when confronted by a reality larger than yourself, a reality that evokes wonder and awe, often something inside stirs and quickens. Something inside needs to respond. When you confront something larger than yourself, you often need to do something. I remember that feeling as a young boy growing up. Come with me to the edge of the continent in the Pacific Northwest. I grew up on an island called Whidbey that floats on the currents of the Puget Sound. To the north is the San Juan Islands, and after that, Vancouver Island, and then the wilds and the wonders of Canada. To the south is Seattle and the urban creativity of humanity. And to the west, the serrated peak of the Olympic Mountains. And to the east, the Cascade Mountains. Whidbey sits tucked between these two large mountain ranges. To the west of the Olympics is the vast Pacific, and the clouds roll heavy and low from the moisture. And when they get to the mountains, they got to get over, and so it rains. I live in a pocket called a rain shadow. It can rain, it seems, for months. Months. My people are mossy. The Pacific Northwest is one of the only places people move to be by mountains they cannot see most of the time. We drink a lot of coffee. We're semi-depressed. Yet that geography, and I believe that geography shapes the soul, that geography shaped me, my life, my faith, my ministry, in ways that I didn't know it as a boy. You see, I lived in a place where I was conscious that I was living in the shadow of something larger than myself, something beautiful that I could not see with my eyes. But I knew it was there. I knew it was there, because every once in a while, it would happen. Every once in a while, you would wake up, and that low-hanging, gray, concrete cloud cover would break apart, and all of a sudden, a ray of light would shine from the heavens, and you would see it. And you couldn't look away. The majesty, the glory, the splendor, and the power. In my town, in my region, when days like this happens, there was a phrase. People would say to each other, "Did you see it? The mountains are out today." And when the mountains are out, it would not be uncommon for people just to pull the cars over and get out, old and young, rich and poor, those that were alone, lovers holding hands. Wherever you were at, you would just stop and you would look. And it would stir and quicken the soul. I didn't know it at the time, but that shaped me. Quickly, the clouds would come back in. But you knew they were there. To this day, I long for the days when the mountains are out. I live in Michigan now, so I wait a long time. But I know they're there. But it seems like sometimes the cloud covers are there in other ways in life. If I'm honest with you, I long for the mountains to be out because I go to work, I come home, I go to church, I pay my bills, you pay your taxes, you go east and west, north and south, doing all the things you're supposed to do, and it can feel like you're socked in. I don't know if you've ever felt that way. Maybe you're feeling that way now. Maybe you've come to the symposium and you want to see again that there's something larger going on than just my little work and my little church. Maybe you came to the symposium and you're tired. And maybe you're wondering, this is my last symposium. Maybe you're at the end of something. And the gray concrete clouds are over, and you know there's something more, but you need help seeing. Well, the good news is we have help. We have a revelation. We have the Word. And that Word has the power to break apart that concrete cloud cover so that we might see something larger than ourselves, something so majestic, so powerful, so beautiful that it evokes an eternal amen. Whenever I need help seeing something larger than myself, and anytime I feel like my life, my ministry, my marriage, my friendships are socked in with gray cloud cover, I like to go to John's letter of Revelation, to chapter 4 and 5, to see a vision that he was given from God. Because in this vision, we see something that allows us to see that we are participating in something larger than ourselves, something beautiful, something glorious, something that evokes wonder and awe. So if you are here tonight and you want to see it, have an ear to hear. This is the word that comes from John in Revelation 4 and 5. John writes this. After this I looked, and there in heaven a door stood open. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there in heaven stood a throne with one seated on the throne. And the one seated there looks like jasper and carnelian. And around the throne is a rainbow that looks like an emerald. Around the throne are 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones are 24 elders dressed in white robes with golden crowns on their head. And coming from the throne are flashes of lightning and rumbling and peals of thunder. And in front of the throne burn seven flaming torches, which are the seven spirits of God. And in front of the throne there's something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne and on each side of the throne are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature is like a lion. The second living creature is like an ox. The third living creature's got the face of a human face, and the fourth living creature is like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and inside. And day and night, without ceasing, they sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the four living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to the one who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall before the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, singing, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will, they existed and were created." And then I saw in the right hand of the one who is seated on the throne a scroll written on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who's worthy to take the scroll and break the seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep bitterly because no one was able to open the scroll or to look into it. But then one of the elders came and said to me, "Do not weep. You see, the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And then I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders a lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sing a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed from God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests serving our God, and they will reign on earth." And then I looked, And I heard the sound of many angels surrounding the throne and the living creatures and the elders. They numbered myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, singing with full voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then I heard every living creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing, "To the one who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When the cloud cover rolls in, and I know there's something larger that I can't see, this is where I go. To see what's going on right now. All times, for all people. In all places, there is a worship service going on where all of the heaven is gathered. In this vision, there are lots of free gifts and unwrapped surprises for us to notice. But one of the things I want us to highlight this evening that we need to see, because it helps us to realize that it is true that the mountains are out. They are always out. If we look over John's shoulder, the first thing that we see is a throne. With one seated on the throne. The throne evokes a majesty and a glory. The throne denotes power and splendor and sovereignty. It suggests to us that there is someone in control, that all that we experience and see is not here by accident. This throne gives us hope. Throughout Scripture, one of the unifying motifs of the Old and New Testament, the first and second canon, is the idea that the kingdom of God reigns. And the fundamental symbol of that motif is a throne, with one seated on the throne. And it is this throne that we need to see. I need to see. Because it's that throne that allows us to get our eyes off of our shoelaces and into something larger. More glorious, to get our attention off of ourselves and onto another, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that, my friends, is the hardest thing to see right now. Scholar Craig Gay, in a book called The Way of the Modern World, writes, "The greatest temptation to worldliness today comes in the form of the suggestion that it's indeed possible or normal and expedient to go about your daily life without giving any thought to God at all." The greatest temptation, the worldliness today, doesn't come from sex, drugs, and rock and roll. It comes from the quiet whisper that you don't need the throne. You don't need the one who sits upon the throne. And we need to see the throne right now in our churches, in our marriages, in our friendships, in our politics, in our schools. We need to see once again the throne with one who sits upon that throne, because the one who sits there is the source of all things good, all beauty, all truth. Everything that we see has correspondence back to him, which is why when others see that throne in this vision, they can't help but press towards it. It has a centering activity. You see the 24, the double 12, the 12 Hebrew tribes, the 12 apostles. Old Israel, new church. You see the patriarchs and the apostles, prophecy and fulfillment. You see the four living creatures press in towards the throne. The lion, which is the noblest. The ox that is the strongest. The one with the human face, the wisest, the eagle, the swiftest, the best and brightest of all creation pressing in towards the throne. Not just the elders, not just the living creatures, but angels, myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands. And not just the angels, but everything in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them is pressing in towards the throne. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. And so anything that has come into being, when they see the throne, they cannot resist. They press in towards it, because there is life, there is hope, there is healing, there our identity, our purpose, our belonging is collected. We have to see the throne once again. And when we come to that throne, we can't help also to see the good news. There, standing between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, was a lamb, standing as if it had been slaughtered. And amidst the power and the glory, we also see God's brilliance and humility and the power of that generosity. We see the Lamb whose blood takes away the sins of the world. And the world, when it sees the throne, presses in. This is the vision I need to see when I need to see something larger than myself. And what do they do when they see the throne? When all creation presses in towards the magnitivity of this beauty? Oh, they sing. From their toes to their tongue, they sing. Day and night, they sing. They sing old songs and they sing new songs. When the people of God see the throne and the one seated upon the throne, when they hear the good news about the Lamb that his blood has taken away the sin of the world, they cannot help. Something stirs and quickens and they raise their voice and they sing. The people of God are a singing people. Moses sings. Miriam sings. David sings, Mary sings, Jesus and the disciples sing, Paul and Cyrus sing, Augustine sang, Calvin sang, you sing, I sing, my grandma sings. All God's people sing. It is the singing of God. It is the singing of the hymns that echoes down the canyons of time that still reverberate throughout the world. The people of God are a singing people, and we sing. Because when you see the mountains are out, you can't help but lift up your voice and let the world know that today is different. We see a vision in the heavenly throne room, and it's a vision of worship, and it's a vision of singing. There are five hymns sung in this vision. And from these five hymns, there are three observations, simple observations I hold to you, and one invitation. The first is fairly obvious, these five hymns. The first observation is that they all focus on God. The subject and object of the singing is God, not the singer. When the people of God sing, they project their voices to the throne and to the one who is seated upon the throne. The first hymn is about God's character. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. The second hymn has to do with sovereignty. You created all things and by your will they existed and were created. The third hymn is a gospel hymn. It's a new song they sing. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slaughtered and by your will they existed and were created. That's not right. No, that's the fourth one. The third one is, yeah, come on, preacher. Come on, preacher. You were worthy to take the scroll to open its seals, for you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests serving our God, and they will reign on earth. It's a song about what God has done in Christ. And then the fourth is our response, a confession of praise. Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And the fifth one is a doxology. To you who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. But the fundamental point of all five of these is that it focuses on God. We need songs once again. To sing songs once again, to get our attention off of ourselves and on to another, namely the living God. Someone in here is called to write our songs. Someone here has the gifts to write our music. Help us to sing again. Help us to sing to God again. There's never been a better time for us to sing to God. What the world needs right now is less songs about us and more songs about the throne and the one who sits upon the throne. That's the first observation. The second observation is equally as simple, but if you pay attention to the vision, this vision of God, this revelation, everyone is invited to sing. Everything that has breath gets to lift up their voice. The 24 elders, the four living creatures, the angels, everything in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, everything in creation gets to participate in raising their voice to celebrate the throne and the one who is seated on the throne. Everyone is included, which is to say that when we come together, we don't just do it for ourselves. Your singing helps somebody else sing. That person helps somebody else sing. Because there are times when you go to worship and you can't sing. And you need the community to pull you in. I get the privilege of being a pastor to college students. And one of the most privileged things I get to do is just invite them into worship and to create a space where they get to sing together. Because so much of their life is pulled in all of these different directions. So much of their life is trying to self-manage. They live in a culture, despite all the comforts and all of the gadgets, where they are thrown back on themselves. But when you come into worship, when we invite them to sing, all of a sudden their voices find unity. In singing, the kingdom of God's diversity finds a new kind of harmony. In singing, my students are not alone anymore, and neither are you. Singing reminds us that fundamentally the Christian life was not meant to be lived in isolation. The Christian life is a community life. I like how Sam Wells says it in his book, Improvisation, when he talks about the difference between heroes and saints. Sam writes that of the 64 times the word saint is referenced in the New Testament, every one is in the plural. Saints are never alone. They assume, demand, require community, a special kind of community, the communion of saints. Heroes have learned to depend on themselves. Heroes have learned to depend on themselves. Saints have learned to depend on God and on the community of faith. The church is God's new language, and it speaks not of a country fit for heroes, but of a commonwealth of saints. Indeed, the church is God's new language, and it is best heard when it is singing together in community. So again, when we come in to sing, let every voice be included. Lift up your voice because it helps the whole community sing. And the third observation is contextual. This vision in Revelations 4 and 5 actually began in chapter 1. I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the persecution and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day when I heard a loud voice behind me like a trumpet say, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and finally to Laodicea. The vision begins with John exiled on Patmos. He's exiled from his churches. He's the pastor, and he loves his people. And while he's in a situation of political exile, fearing maybe worse, God gives him a vision of heaven, a vision of what's happening in heaven right now, a vision that God wanted John to pass on to the church, and we are the legacy of that church. In times of circumstances outside of our control, in times of political anxiety and uncertainty, maybe, just maybe, John's vision reminds us that what the people of God are supposed to do is sing. That one of the things is most important for our life together to sustain difficult circumstances is to come together to worship, and in our worship, to reclaim singing as a primary political activity. Maybe, just maybe, this is a time, once again, for the church to raise its voice and to sing to the one who is seated on the throne, transcending the earthly thrones, for he who sits in the heavens laughs. The throne reminds us that there is another allegiance, another loyalty, another creed, another pledge that we get to give, and it is not to any country, it is not to any human being, it is to God, and to God alone. And it is that that reminds us that the kingdom of God has a citizenship that is global. And we need to sing globally. With every nation, with every tongue, and with every people. For we are the people of God, and God created the whole world, and everything in it. Which is why when the world sees the throne, it presses in towards that throne. And when it sees the throne, it does what it cannot help to do. It sings. Which is the invitation. Which is the invitation. This is a time when I believe God wants us to sing again. From our toes to our tongue, day and night, night and day. To sing without ceasing, to sing with joy again, to sing our laments, but to sing. God gave us these voices, and they weren't meant merely for solos. They were meant for a community of diversity to find that harmony, gathered together, mingled together, in a rhythm and a praise that bends back to its creator, its origin, that all has its source in the throne with the one who is seated on the throne. And when we sing, we discover together a wholeness that we cannot experience on our own. When you see something larger than yourself, a beauty that evokes wonder and awe, something inside you stirs and quickens you, and you can't help but want to do something, want to say something, so that the world might know that the mountains are out. I remember once when I was a boy on Whidbey Island. It was one of those rare August nights. It was a beautiful sky. The mountains were out. It was dusk, which meant the sun was beginning to set in the west, and my parents put me in the red Pinto station wagon, and we drove to the edge of to the island. And when we got there, we weren't alone. It seemed like the whole island had gathered for this special night. There were Ford pickups and Volvos, Mercedes, there were bicycles and tricycles, there were people walking down the hill with canes. There were old and young, lovers holding hands, people in solitary confinement. But we all gathered to this bluff just to stand in awe and wonder at the serrated peaks, at these mountains that stand like watchmen standing guard over an ancestral kingdom. And as the sun was setting in the west, the serrated peaks begin to glow. And you were humbled. You were humbled. And I don't know who started it, but somebody began to sing. And then another. And then another. And then my mom. And then my dad. And then myself. We began to sing a song. A song that's echoed down the canyons of time. A song that you might know. And if you know it, sing it with me. We saw the mountains were out, and in its shadow we couldn't help but sing. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below.